Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast.
Uh-huh.
Where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And so we talk about the faith of the gospel in this podcast. In one way or another, we're always seeming to talk about that. And we're in a series called John. I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
I said we're in a series called John. We're in a series about John. Mae it's called Themes in John.
Yeah, that would that's a good name for it.
Slightly improved title.
Yeah.
We've been working our way through, and today the theme is the messianic pattern. If you've been in church a lot, if you've been in, you know, Bible school, or if you took some classes, I mean, you probably know, you might know what that is referring to, the messianic pattern. But we're going to talk about it. The gospel as depicted in the ministry of John the Baptist and embodied in Christ's passion. There's another kind of churchy theological word, Christ's passion.
We don't use that word.
What is that, Christ's emotion?
We should probably quit using that word. You know, it doesn't mean that, the original meaning. It
just really
has nothing. If you look in Webster's, it's probably going to be way down there at the bottom, if at all.
Right, right.
Yeah, so we think of passion as just an emotional state, right? Whereas passion came from the, I guess, is it the from the Greek, right? For to suffer. And so it's his suffering, not his excitability or whatever, you know?
Yeah.
I think, you know, passion is probably, we might need to use a different word. But anyway, yeah, religiosity, man, it's hard for us to get outside of our own little bias and our own bubble. Messianic pattern. I don't know. You said they Maie have heard that. What do you think they Maie have heard?
Oh, goodness. I don't want to give it all away. But, right? I mean, I just think the messianic, well, maybe I think people know, and maybe I think I know. Maybe I think I know the messianic pattern is the suffering followed by the exaltation.
Yeah.
So that's what I think the messianic pattern is. Maybe I have some sense that maybe other people might understand that intuitively.
Yeah.
But, you know, the idea here, I think, is that we start to notice that is a theme in John. That it's something that that John is sort of sowing through his gospel.
Yeah. Well, so there's kind of a, it's an oxymoron, really, if we think about, Paul speaks of his gospel that is foolish in 1 Corinthians 1, right? And then in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and what?
And him crucified.
Right. What?
Right. Jesus, Messiah.
Right.
And him crucified.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If someone has a Messiah complex.
Right, right. Yeah.
We don't think of them.
We tend to mean they have like a savior complex.
Right.
You're going to save the world. You think you're going to save the world.
Right.
We don't tend to mean they have a martyr complex. We say we say martyr complex as something different.
Right. Right. That's somebody who's they're a victim. They're always a victim. You know, they're just always the ones that get the shaft and right, the martyr complex. They're the people that, you know, everybody steps on them and everyone benefits at their expense. They're a martyr, right? You know, they're just long-suffering, poor them. And then the Messiah complex, there's somebody that's there that you're all really blessed that I'm here, right?
Yeah.
You know, congratulations, I've arrived. And those don't seem to go to, you know, don't really go together.
No.
Right.
And your point, and you said they never did. Like, that's not the way the Jews anticipated their Messiah would save.
Right. Right, yeah. So that's what became very difficult. You know, as Paul says, you know, the word of the cross is foolishness to those, both to the Jews and the Greeks. To the Jews, it's foolishness in that it's weakness, right? And to the Greeks, it's foolishness in that, it's foolishness, right? So, like, the Jews are expecting power, and the Greeks are expecting wisdom. And here we come, and we say,
It's weakness and it's foolishness.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, it's a worldly thing. It's a natural human thing to expect that a leader, a ruler, a savior will conquer in might.
Right.
And that was also true of the Jews, who are part of the world, who are human. They did have indications in their scriptures that Messiah would suffer. They sort of ignored that.
Yeah.
Didn't kind of miss that.
Uh-huh.
And then the writers in the New Testament point that out. They're like, hey, this was foretold.
Yeah.
But it was clearly not what they were anticipating their Messiah would do.
Well, when there's a story about, in the Old Testament, there's these prophecies, and especially Isaiah 53, that's very specific, the suffering servant. It's unclear who that is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is that Messiah? Is that Israel? Israel as a nation is called the servant, but also there's the Isaiah himself is the servant, but then there's some other figure.
Mm-hmm.
So whoever that is. Now, if you're an Israelite and you feel like, well, you've been very persecuted and you've actually been really righteous compared to the rest of the world and you've suffered greatly, and hopefully your suffering isn't for nothing, then you're reading that and thinking, well, that's us, you know, that we're the suffering servant, you know. But that's pretty self-congratulatory when you realize, hey, you know, Israel had their foibles and their screw-ups, and there was a reason for their suffering that wasn't just salvific, right? But if you have a martyrdom complex, right? Then you're gonna read it as you. So you know, they just like all of us, everybody, you know, they're very selective in their reading, which is why it's critical. And I think that the New Testament makes the case that we all have to have a shared pattern, a shared template when we go to Scripture. Without the shared template, we end up really reading into, you know, reading our biases, reading the times that we live in, you know, how Lindsay's late great Planet Earth, you know, he's riding this wave of the Cold War and all of the stuff post-World War II that happened that was really caused a fervor, you know, especially with the reinstitution of Israel as a nation in 1948, man, that was just a real hot button. Mm-hmm. It may have been just a blip, you know, it may have just been a political moment that doesn't mean anything in terms of salvation history, but for a lot of, you know, especially evangelical church, it was just a huge moment, you know, right? So in light of that, and then the tensions between Russia and the U.S. and all that, it's really, it was just really common for people to go back and read in Ezekiel about Gog and Magog and, you know, in Revelation and stuff, and think about this battle between the U.S. and Russia and all this stuff, right?
Right. Make connections, see what they want to see, read into it.
Right. May or may not be true. You know, some of it. Who knows? I think most of that dispensationalist mentality, all of Hal Lindsey's stuff's probably, you know, gone into disfavor now. Nobody talks about it anymore anyway. Of course, nobody ever stands up and says, hey, all that stuff, we were wrong. We're sorry, Hannah. Which is probably would be more in line with the messianic pattern.
Well, and today we have the rise of Christian nationalism, and we have that post, what's it called, the New Apostolic Reformation, and they're seeing a different kind of Messiah. They think we are supposed to seek positions of power in order to enforce God's will on the country.
Right.
And that's how we're going to save the country for God. And that's a certain reading, right, of Scripture and of Christianity and of the times. And I think that speaks to the need for a pattern that we perceive in Scripture, that we perceive in God and His ways,
right?
That is an interpretive grid for us.
For sure. And I think that if we really do lead with the gospel, and then we, you know, we look at Scripture through that lens, and we just can't get a lot of that stuff, you know. And unfortunately, I don't know how we as a movement have ever strayed from the gospel. You know, there's just so many, like, you can't become a Christian without the gospel, right? But those unwritten elements of our observance, you know, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, are pregnant with this messianic pattern. And so how do we get past that? I guess we have to just forget about it. We have to build a church on personal charisma. We have to reward those who are particularly gifted in a, say, a worldly sense within the church. And then we begin to build a community of professionals, of movers and shakers as we're drawing people around that maybe one charismatic figure, and we deploy them out into the world and tell ourselves that we're doing God's will, you know. It's not very easy to build a movement around the marginalized, the cast-offs, the losers, the socially awkward, the unimportant, you know. I mean, who would even try to do something like that? You know? It would just be so stupid. Yeah. You know, what you need is the cool people, you know.
Right.
And I was thinking about that the other day, you know, you can't without God, you really have to be selective about who you put on the podium, who you allow people to have exposure to, because they're, you know, not everybody comes with the same social collateral, you know, and those who don't have any are those who have a negative score. You know, we used to talk about EGRs. Do you know what an EGR is?
Maybe you taught me this. I don't know. Maybe this is a commonly known thing. Extra grace required.
Right. Yeah. So there were people who, you know, had an invisible label on them among, you know, among the staff. We would get together and we'd say, okay, well, you know, this person's an EGR and that person's an EGR. And you know, so there'd be certain people that we would say, well, this person needs to be, you know, they need to be moved up. They need to be put into a position of influence. And this person needs to be watched. They need to be firewalled. And that someone needs to be assigned to them to make sure that they're both that they're cared for, you know, but also that they don't cause trouble. You know, so they're superintended in a way, you know, and so that's the extra grace that's required, both kind of a supervisory attention and also maybe some begrudging availability, you know, to them, because certainly, you know, Jesus loves them, but we don't want other people to suffer from their personality faults, you know, their the difficulties that they have, their issues that they're struggling with, they can't seem to get past. All of that requires energy from the organization. There's only so much to be had. And so we have to be careful as a leadership team. So all that to say, that we can easily begin as an organization to, by default, operate in the ways of the world without even acknowledging it or recognizing it. It's a given. You know, if you're an organization, you have to operate in a certain set of ways. And if you don't, you won't be an organization for very long. And that's just the plain truth of it. You know, so what do? You know, Jesus, he seemed to gather, you know, a ragtag group, at least as we're told, you know, that his 12 were not the best and the brightest. Certainly, you know, Paul kind of left-handed insult on the church in Corinth. Look around the room, you know, you don't see the influential people, you know. Now, to be fair, certainly John the Apostle had a gift. And perhaps maybe it was purely that, you know, what's that old saying that God qualifies the called, he doesn't call the qualified. Maybe that's a case of God qualifying the called here with John. With Paul, it's a case of God calling the qualified. You know, so we can't ignore the fact that some of the people in that early Christian movement were influential and that God used that. So I don't want to discount that entirely, but I'm saying that as a movement, we have to be careful that we don't fall victim to these assumed institutional methods, I guess, and that we have to lean really heavily on prayer and be okay with small things, especially as relates to us and our ministry. And if God decides to bless it, then so be it, right? And so speaking of people who are off-putting, I want to start with John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. John the Baptizer.
Right. So this guy is not necessarily, you know, what you would learn in your ministry school about, you know, how to do ministry. Seems like maybe the equivalent of a homeless person, you know, of the time. Maybe not quite as well-dressed as a homeless person. Camel's hair was not. The good thing about camel's hair was that it was plentiful, mm-hmm. because camels would shed and big balls of it would be rolling down the street. Mm-hmm. The bad thing about it is it's rough. It's, you know, it's not some sort of a, I guess maybe cashmere's made out of it somehow, but that must go through a certain thing. But if you if you don't have anything else, and you have a little bit of ingenuity, you know, you can gather balls and balls of camel's hair and twist it together into fibers and make clothing for yourself, right? So this is the most rudimentary kind of clothing that somebody could possibly have on, you know? I mean, you're just one step away from naked. So here's somebody and wearing this camel's hair clothing, and, basically nothing on this man has been manufactured or purchased, you know? You think about the altar had to be built out of unhewn stones. There's just no, it's untouched by human ingenuity, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so here's somebody that is really untouched by civilization. Just basically like waving fig leaves together. So he's wearing this camel's hair, but he's eating, you know, forage. So there's just nothing about him that is a vestige of the
high society. Town.
Right. Mm-hmm. Of civilization, really, in general. Mm-hmm. I mean, here's somebody that's very much a product of the wilderness, and so he's not what you would look at as far as a leader, an influencer, but nonetheless, he becomes influential, right? As he's out there, maybe somebody who's doing something so different that people are just wondering, right? Mm-hmm. And so in John 1, we get this introduction to him, and it's the mention of John is woven into John the author's description of Jesus. Like, you know, it goes back and forth. I'm sure he has his reasons for that. It almost looks like stream of consciousness, but he goes into an extended section about John in John 1, and then we've said in John 1, beginning in 19, it says, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders, sent priests and Levites, and he says, I'm not the Messiah. Who are you? They go back and forth, right? And he says, I was sent to baptize in water, but among you stands one you don't know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And so there you go. This all happened. It's funny because there's so much left out. I don't know why. If John knows that his audience has heard this already, and so he doesn't go on to say, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that in John, right? He just says, I can't untie, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, right? And then it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Mm-hmm. Okay. So even now we have these dynamics in terms of hierarchy, right? And we've talked about this recently, is that normally the successor is pays homage to the predecessor, not the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right. That the successor owes their success and everything that they have to the predecessor. Mm-hmm. And it's incumbent on them to build on the predecessor's achievements, mm-hmm. And to somehow live up to the predecessor's legacy.
Yeah.
Right. And John saying, no, this guy's, he's going to surpass me. He's going to eclipse me. He's actually before me. There's a play on words. Mm-hmm. Right, that he supersedes me, but he also came before me. Mm-hmm. And so, he says, I myself did not know him, but the reason, and this is, I think this is key. He says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Mm. Okay. How did baptism reveal Jesus to Israel?
On the surface, Jesus came to be baptized by John, mm-hmm. and that was an event that where the Spirit descended on Jesus.
Right.
Is there
right? That's what he goes
there?
On to say. Right. He goes on to say that he says, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven," but he doesn't say when I baptized him. You know, he doesn't mention baptizing Jesus in this context, but he says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven. And so, again, John's assuming that his audience knows this. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I've seen and testified that this is God's chosen one. Now, so we're left with one of two possibilities, okay? One is that John is baptizing everybody who comes to him so that the one who is chosen will be revealed, you know? So basically, it's kind of like God saying the chosen one has a water, you know, if you're thinking about, say, the ducks in the little pond, mm-hmm. you know, in the carnival, and they got the little ducks. I don't know if you played this game, mm-hmm. but, you know, it's like the easiest possible game. I guess it's for like 2-year-olds. But so the ducks are floating around in this water. This is probably a pretty fitting illustration, right? And John is called to come up and play the game by God. You know, God's a carny, and he says, hey, come play, right? And John the Baptist spends several years just picking up ducks and putting them down mm-hmm. until he finds one that's got the little mark on it, right? And mm-hmm. they say, hey, you get the prize, you know? Mm-hmm. Now, is that why John was sent to baptize? That everybody that was baptized before Jesus was a duck, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That it was just simply, nope, you know, nope. And every time, he's like, this is getting old, guys, you know?
Or else was there a deeper meaning to the water baptism?
Right. What's the point symbolism? Of baptism particularly? Again, John doesn't mention Jesus being baptized particularly. He doesn't say, and when I baptized him. And John, the author, does not describe Jesus' own baptism. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Like we do have almost in the other
Gospels. Intentional. Right. It's almost intentional. Mm-hmm. Okay? But he says that I was sent to baptize with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.
Yeah.
Why baptize with water? Right? Why that particular act? Mm-hmm.
And how does that reveal?
Right. Right. So
Jesus.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, why not, I don't know, go around, you know, slapping everybody on the back of the head or, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, if you're just doing something symbolic to finally the right one, there's some reaction. Mm-hmm. Why that particular act?
Mm-hmm. I think it has something to do with the messianic pattern.
You're right. Yeah. This is my opinion. And as you said, the surface idea is it's the ducks and the carnival. You know, I mean, that's kind of what, if I were just reading it on the surface, that's what it looks like. But we know that the John's ministry was more significant than that, right? That it had a personal meaning to the people who were being baptized. We know that they were expressing their repentance and that they were being washed from really the defilement, the kind of institutional defilement of first century Judaism. Mm-hmm. You know, they were, like we've spoken about, I guess just on the last episode, about how this wilderness motif is kind of being scrubbed from the compromise with the nations. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so this baptism is, as John is somebody who has no vestige of that at all, right? He owes no allegiance to anyone. Now somebody comes and says, you know, I want to learn. I want to have no allegiance to anyone but God, you know. I want to be a pure Israelite. I want to follow in truth. I don't want to just go through the motions given to me by people who are sellouts, mm-hmm. you know, but I really want to just live in this faith. So these people are coming to participate in that, and I think it's significant. You know, we can't just discount it as this is something just to find the guy, right? Especially because Jesus' baptism particularly is not mentioned. It's not like that moment is some big thing. In the book of John, it's not highlighted, mm-hmm. okay? But that the baptism that people underwent, you know, we know they were being baptized, that's mentioned. Mm-hmm. The baptism that they underwent was preparatory for and symbolic of the messianic ministry that was to come, mm-hmm. okay? So, and there's something about this giving of the Holy Spirit that's related to this messianic pattern, mm-hmm. I would say, yeah. okay? So, in my view, my opinion, and I think, by the way, this kind of does away with the likelihood of even the possibility that sprinkling or pouring is really a mode of baptism that God wants. You mm-hmm. know, I mean, he may accept it. It may be, you know, I mean, I think anything offered in love and in faith is probably a good thing, mm-hmm. you know, but I certainly wouldn't encourage it or, you know, back it because it doesn't have it doesn't depict the messianic pattern.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. So a messianic pattern is a falling to the bottom and then being exalted, rising up.
Uh-huh. Right. The word means immerse.
Right.
Right. The Baptists always point that out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's, you know, I did a lot of study on this back when I was a legalist, but yeah, I was, it came from the idea of dyeing clothes and dipping, you know, so you're pushing something under and pulling it back up. Uh-huh. Right. And so to baptize was pure, was to dip or to immerse. So, uh-huh. But their significance, as I've mentioned before about the Lord's Supper, why I would advocate for unleavened bread being used in the Lord's Supper, that there's nuance in the ritual that is lost when we do it. It's not like God's like, oh, forget it, you know.
That one didn't count.
Yeah, I would take this guy's name out of the book of life, you know, or whatever. It's not that. It's just that these actions, like all ritual, they're pregnant with meaning. And as we change them, we change the meaning. We begin to write our own story. And it's just really not within our purview, mm-hmm. as those who are subjects of it to do it, you know. Mm-hmm. So I think it's just critically important that we maintain that nuance. And Paul uses it. Because the funny thing about baptism and the material on baptism in the scriptures is that everything in the New Testament was written to people who'd been baptized. So it's not like any of it's trying to convince somebody the reason you should be baptized. It's simply saying you were baptized and look back at your baptism and here's what happened.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know? So there's a significance to it, but the significance with these rituals, it's almost like it's unpacked over years as you go on and you live, right? So maybe there's a simple call to come and follow Jesus. Okay, how do I do that? Well, come here, you know, and you're baptized, right? And maybe you don't understand everything about it, but you know that you did it because you wanted to follow Jesus. That's good enough. Fine, keep going.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we kept trying to redact, you know, people's lives and say, now, why did you get baptized? Did you get baptized for remission of your sins? It's like, well, I don't know what I was thinking when I went. Well, you probably should do it again. But mm-hmm. you know,
right.
It's just like we're always trying to question that. But here's the thing, you know. You want to follow Jesus. You got baptized. Fine. You know, the understanding of it is explained as you go.
Right. You look back on it.
Right.
And you go deeper in your understanding, like what we're doing today. We're looking back on it in
right.
Scripture. Well, and you're just sort of hinting at the meaning, mm-hmm. but it's an immersion.
Yes.
It's a going down and a coming up.
Yes. Right. And it's something that we submit to, you know, that... You know, we can't be baptized like Skeletor on Nacho Libre. I don't know if you can see that. So, did you ever see Nacho Libre?
I can't remember the baptism scene.
You know, so Skeletor's an atheist. You know, he's uh-huh. Nacho's friend, and Nacho, they're hanging out after a fight or whatever, and Nacho comes around and he says, "Would you hold on to this?" And it's a bowl of water, you know. And he's like, yeah, I was just thinking about your soul and stuff. And he just slams his head down in the water, you know, and he's not okay. Yeah. So not baptism, you know, right?
Right.
Forced baptism.
Right.
And that's why there's no such thing right. as a forced conversion in the Christian experience.
Yeah, people came to John to be baptized.
They did, yeah. right. And,
it was
and
voluntary.
They put themselves in his hands. They
yeah.
you know, they acquiesced, uh-huh. you know, and so it's something done to you by someone else.
Mm-hmm.
It's something you submit to, though. It's a relinquishing of the power, but it's a submission, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then it is a being pushed to the bottom and then being lifted up by that same individual,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So what is all of that? If we think about it in terms of, how is that symbolic for life, right?
Right.
And so what we get is this kind of cadence over time as Jesus is explaining himself. And we've already spoken about Isaiah 55 as the word is the one that is sent and then is received back.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is the word. The word descends and ascends.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's really, you know, the messianic pattern lived out. But, you know, John saying that this unspoken action is depicting something. So as we go through life and we think, okay, you know, what am I doing right now? You know, am I surrendering to God? You know, is this something I can be okay with being humbled, you know. Somebody, can somebody else receive the credit right now, you know, for something I did, and I can just joyfully celebrate their, you know, their moment, you know. And that's something that, you know, it doesn't fit into the New Apostolic Reformation, this dominion theology. But you know, so how does it come about? It's just because people, you know, we're not thinking. We've got to have those apostolic voices out there saying, you know, literal apostolic voices, people who are speaking as the apostles do, right? Saying, wait, how did you get into this? You know,
right? Yeah, because that the New Apostolic Reformation folks will say Jesus suffered and rose, but not that we are called to suffer and rise.
Right.
The idea of the gospel is that we're called to follow the same pattern.
Mm-hmm.
That's, I think, what we miss, you know.
Right.
Somehow in the history of thought, we've forgotten that that's the message. That's discipleship.
Right.
Is that we take after him.
Right.
We follow in his pattern.
Exactly.
And instead, it's more like, well, since he did that for us, therefore we get to avoid suffering, rule and reign only.
Right? Yeah. Let's just not skip to that part.
Through suffering.
Yeah. let's just skip to that part. Right. But yeah. So in Romans 6, you know, Paul is expounding baptism. He's saying, you know, you go down into death and you're raised, right? And so then that's one revolution through this pattern that becomes the pattern of our lives, right? And so, and he actually even uses the word pattern. You know, he says, thankfully, you know, you've become obedient to that pattern.
To the pattern, right? Of teaching that you received. Yeah.
Right. So John, our Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is in opposition to the law that, you know, in this whole extended narrative and extended explanation that Paul has, right? The law is one pattern, you know, and one means whereby someone might try to conquer sin. But because the law presents this ladder that is upward moving, you know, that we're always going to amass moral collateral through, you know, legal observance, then it really kind of is the antithesis of the pattern, and which is what the Jews in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and those, you know, had succumbed to, this idea of more learning makes me better than somebody who has less learning, you know? And so that's not the pattern, right? The pattern is this taking the low place, right? Becoming the servant of all. And baptism is the first expression of that pattern in the Christian life. It's why it's critically important. It's why it's important that it's immersion, because it's that it needs to look like the pattern, you know? And it needs to be something. It can't be children or infants. It can't be infants. And I don't want to say it can't be children, because children can still submit willingly, you know? But it has to have that kind of willing submission to the other. But it's also an agreement that this is the cadence, this is the rhythm, this is the shape of my life from here on out. And in obeying that pattern, what Paul promises is that we're not going to be slaves of sin. You know why? Because it the mechanism of this trust, offloading outcomes to others, offloading my own well-being, my own place and station, my reputation and everything else, that when I do that, I become free from my flesh, and that allows me to then sentence sin to death as it's now trapped in a body that no longer has to do what it wants, you know? And so it's going to die of starvation in a new person. So that's the greater argument, I guess, of Romans, especially 5-8 there, right? So this messianic pattern is more than just maybe a preferable way to live or whatever, it really is critical to overcoming private sin. You know? So I have no doubt, and I wish it weren't this case, and I take no joy in saying this, but I have no doubt that the leaders in the new apostolic revelation are also going to be the new crop of religious scandals.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
I mean,
right, that's kind of evident,
right?
I think,
right? Yeah, there's no two ways about it. You can't.
There's no holiness in that way of thinking,
right? Well, and with this aspiration, religious aspiration, will always come hypocrisy, and with hypocrisy will always come internal rot. You know, only by being the one who sinks to the lowest place, you know, the greatest cure, the greatest safeguard for sin is raw, honest confession. Okay, but if you do that too much, you're not going to really be in a place of influence. And everybody knows that, which is why influential people tend to be in more spiritual danger than those who are not. Mm-hmm. But here in the Messianic pattern, what we see is that the pursuit of influence is the very thing that's bringing, you know, the wolf. You know, it's going to bring destruction and death, right? Kill, steal, destroy is coming where the leaders have ambition. Mm-hmm. And so this is the antithesis of ambition, right? It's abnegation, you know, it's this willingness to just empty oneself. And so Jesus becomes, John becomes the symbol of it, and Jesus becomes the embodiment of it, mm-hmm. right? So the symbol of baptism, as people are being called to do this, you know,
yeah.
You think about it, you go through that as a Jew. I mean, what are you saying about your spiritual achievements to that moment if this baptism is supposed to wash away your past, you know? If you're really being called to this repentance of a turning, of a breaking with, mm-hmm. right? And I think Jesus, he leverages that. Remember, it's water, you know, very clearly. I'm here to baptize in water, and we're not discounting that. But the water is the symbol and the Spirit is the reality. You know, the Spirit is the exaltation. It's the power of the resurrection that comes. So Paul in Colossians 2, he speaks of baptism, but and he says this is the circumcision, right? Not of the flesh, and you know, not done by hands, but of the putting off the whole flesh by the power of the resurrection, faith in the resurrection, you know? So if you think about the baptism in water as something that is saying, I renounce my flesh, I put off my flesh, my achievements, my station, my status, my connection to my ancestors, everything that props me up and makes me feel important, I relinquish and I die to today, right? And in the wake of renouncing one's flesh, what we get in exchange is the Holy Spirit, you know? That's the Spirit of the resurrection life. And so as we continue on, we're constantly, you know, relinquishing the flesh to receive the Spirit. Baptism is, you know, is repetition one mm-hmm. in these push-ups.
Yeah.
You know, and
down
so.
Down up, push-ups, down up, down up,
down up. Down up. That's exactly, you know, and what's happening, right? You're becoming more fit for the kingdom, mm-hmm. you know, but not through achievements, but through God, because, and you know, John makes implicit what the Gospels make explicit sometimes, right? But in making it implicit, that he brings a deeper connection to the full plan of God and to the value of the resurrection and the crucifixion. You know, his presentation ties the threads all together. Okay. In the other Gospels, what we see is a very clear light shown on maybe a section of this plan, right? Mm-hmm. But with John, we kind of see the end and the beginning woven in that. Mm-hmm. You know, we see that section, but it's the light's not as bright because it's diffused over the whole thing. Mm-hmm. So Jesus in the synoptics, especially in Matthew and Mark, he has this refrain, maybe also in Luke. I'm going to have to go back and look. But this refrain is, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's the same thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a messianic pattern. I mean, it's something that it's a spiritual law. It can't be defied, mm-hmm. you know. Yeah. So Paul speaks of it as something that's a part of a greater lifespan, you know, we could say, well, in this life, there are a lot of people who humble themselves and they were never exalted. And you might say, well, you know, well, mention one, cite one. And I'll say, well, I can't because they were never exalted. Nobody knows who they were. They died in their humiliation, you know. But Paul says it is sown in humiliation, is raised in glory, right? It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Mm-hmm. That the final, you know, the eschatological truth is that it's those who've pursued the lowest place in faith who will receive the greatest exaltation in the renewal. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the truth that we believe, and we can't believe it without Christ's resurrection, or at least it would be, you know, pure just credulity, I guess, without Christ going through this. And so his depiction of it allows us to then pursue it with him, you know. So anyway, baptism is big. And then Jesus calls Nicodemus to go through the same experience, right? He talks about the new birth in John 3. And now, under Jesus, it's the water and the Spirit, as we've spoken of, you know.
So the new birth conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus is an evidence of the messianic pattern, because he's saying you have to be born a second time.
Right, right.
Of so, water and Spirit.
Right, yeah. I mean, probably the most important part of all of John's vignettes or his stories is how he introduces them. Okay, because that really tells us where he's going. Here's how he introduces that story. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Okay.
He's important.
Right. And Jesus, you know, and he acknowledges, okay, you know, I've been seeking knowledge my whole life. You're the one. I'm calling you the rabbi because you've demonstrated a proficiency in the holy arts. You know what I'm saying? That you're a spiritual master.
No one can do the things you do except
God's with him, right? Mm-hmm. Right. So I've been working hard, but you passed me up. Mm-hmm. And I acknowledge that. Mm-hmm. Okay? Can't deny it. Jesus doesn't really bother to explain anything to him, teach him anything. He just says no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's like, look, you know, you've come to see the kingdom of God, but you have one big thing in your way, and it's you. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, you really think about it. You know, if I were to say, Kent, I'm going to give you a chance to start over. Right? If I, you know, you can just go back, you know, go back to your birthday and be a, you know, naked knee baby and just start over. But, you know, what does that mean? Everything you've done is gone. So that's the trade. You get a second chance.
Right.
But you had to start over with nothing.
Yeah.
You know? So here's somebody that they've reached a measure of spiritual achievement. You know? I mean, this is a lifetime of right decisions, being in the right place at the right time, of study and of doing without, self-denial and other things, right? That Jesus is calling him to abandon, really, to start over. And he says that you have to be born from the top, right?
From above,
but I like from the top because it's like it. Remember, John likes double entendre, you know. So if I say if we're here jamming like we do, you know how we like to get out our guitars and jam.
yeah, picking.
Remember, that's something we do.
Strumming and picking.
Right, and I say one more time from the top.
From the beginning.
Right. So we start over. That's what I mean from the top. But from the top also means the top of the page. Right? It speaks of an elevation, you know, of a vertical position from the top, right? Mm-hmm. So that Jesus doesn't not mean all over again, you know? So when we read in our English translations, you have to be born again, it doesn't not mean that. Mm-hmm. Okay, there's an idiom here, right? But we miss the nuance, the double entendre, because we don't translate from the top because we really only use that in musical settings and stuff like that. But that's what he means, right? And so he's really calling him, and this is the irony, is that he's calling them to him to start at the, not only again at the beginning, but also to start at the top, like to stop trying to achieve, to accept that you have already been promoted to an heir of the kingdom of God. You see, because we're not just brought into the kingdom of God as subjects. We're brought into the kingdom of God as heirs. Mm-hmm.
Children.
Right. So we start where? From the top. Mm-hmm. Why is that important? Because we can't participate in the messianic pattern from the bottom. Right?
Because you have to start at the top.
You have to start at the top.
And work your way down.
To descend. Mm-hmm. Right? And this is why we talk about nobility. Right. When I say, oh, he's noble. What do I mean?
Courageous, virtuous,
yeah.
Self-sacrificing.
Right. Now, if I say he's a noble,
like the prefix a noble, that would like, that's like, not really
not,
a word.
Not like no. He's a noble.
He has a position.
Indefinite article, not negative particle. He is a noble.
Right, right. He's got a position in society. He's got a status.
He's in the nobility, right? Uh-huh. Now, why are those the same? Why do we speak of someone in a high position in class and someone who is classy? Mm-hmm. You know, why do those coincide in our vernacular? What do you think?
Well,
are nobles noble?
Not always, no.
Not only, but why do we use it? Right?
Good question.
Right? Yeah. I think we use it because that's the assumption, but also because only people who have nothing to gain can truly be noble. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's always the risk that I'm doing something good for you to get something, that I'm being a servant or I'm kind or whatever. But let's say we're in a horizontal relationship. Let's say we're both serfs on the feudal farm, right? Mm-hmm. And we're both hoeing crops all day long, and that's what we both do. Mm-hmm. Right? And you're under the weather one day, and so I tell you, hey, you should rest, let me go and I'll hoe your rows as well. Mm-hmm. You know, so I just work extra hard that day and I cover you. Now, what do I stand to gain by taking care of you that day?
I can't see what you stand to gain.
What I stand to gain is when I feel bad, you're going to cover me. And that's my expectation. If you don't, you're a piece of crap.
Okay.
You get it?
You're trying to manipulate me.
Well, I'm not necessarily. Maybe I'm just doing it. I'm participating in a social contract. Mm-hmm. Right? That we understand. I cover you, but then what are you going to do? Mm. You know? Mm-hmm. But what does Jesus call us to do if I'm, you know, let's say I'm holding a feast? Who am I supposed to invite?
Jesus said, invite the poor, crippled, blind, and lame.
Anybody that can't invite you back.
Can't repay you. Yeah.
Now, how can I afford to do that? You know? It's because I'm
already a noble.
I've accepted the fact that I'm already a noble. Mm-hmm. You know? That I'm already... I've started from the top. That I'm already an heir in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know? And so this new birth, this acceptance of a descent, and so Jesus, I do believe he weaves baptism. I know there's in my opinion, a very strained argument that would say that this is not baptism in John 3, right? 3-5, where he talks about being born of the water and the spirit. Mm-hmm. People say, oh, water is the waters of the, you know, amniotic fluid and all that. It's like, dude, no. You know, it's clearly saying you got to go through this humiliation. It would have been a humiliation for somebody in his station to be baptized by this itinerant rabbi. Mm-hmm. Or by John the Baptist. What you're saying is, I'm coming into this person's tutelage. I want to be like this person? No. Mm-hmm. Right? It's a humiliation, but it's a chosen humiliation. Mm-hmm. And so that makes it part of the messianic pattern, you know? And he's calling him to do that. But to do that with the promise that there's the Holy Spirit who's coming, you know, who's going to invigorate that new birth, who's going to put that mark on me to make me that heir of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so as someone who possesses the Holy Spirit, who's accepted that humiliation, but in having done so, you know, receives this new birth from the top. Now, I'm somebody who my default is, in God's eyes, from the top. I'm in the top, you know. So everything I do now can be with grace. Why? Because I'm already rich. I already have everything. You know, that my Father has a cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need you to reciprocate when I do a good thing for you. And so I can be truly noble. I can do things that are truly gracious. This is what it means to live when Paul says to the Galatians, I am so surprised, I'm astonished that you so quickly abandoned the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. What does it mean to live in the grace of Christ? You know, I think it means that the grace of, so grace is something that can only come down, right? Mm-hmm. Really. So if grace is something that is offered by somebody who doesn't need anything, mm-hmm. okay, that's the only way it can be grace. Otherwise, it's ingratiation, mm-hmm. you know? So if I'm called to live in the grace of Christ, that means that, number one, I've received grace, right? Because I can't achieve grace, right? I can't obtain it. It has to come down. But then, having received grace, now I am in that grace. I have this access by grace, mm-hmm. and because of that, I can now be gracious. We talked about grace and how you have to have, you know, God's the only one that can be gracious, and so God comes as a person to be gracious and to open this way of grace. So really, we're supposed to live in grace. I mean, what Jesus says is, invite the people who can't invite you back. He's saying, be gracious. Mm-hmm. You know, he's saying your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Why? Because theirs is self-interested, and yours must be Godward. It must be loving. It must reflect a real trust that God already accepts you or already loves you, mm-hmm. you know? And so that's this kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. The whole dynamic of the kingdom is people who are living graciously. Mm-hmm. Everyone's living graciously. That's the only way the kingdom can happen. You'll never even glimpse it if you're living by law, because there's always this starting at the bottom or somewhere between the bottom and the top, mm-hmm. you know, where Nicodemus was. Let's say Nicodemus was somewhere between the bottom and the top. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is like, no, you need to start at the top. You can't do this unless you start at the top. Yep. I mean, man, what a cruel thing to say to somebody unless you're ready to give them that, you know?
Yeah.
It's just like, well, how, you know, if I were to walk up to somebody who's very successful and say, well, how, you know, how do I become successful like you? And you say, well, you know, you really need to start with a few million in the bank. Mm-hmm. Thanks for nothing. I can't do that. Right. Right. I was thinking about Jaden. He really likes these strong men, you know, and there's this guy named Brian Shaw, who I guess probably arguably is the strongest person in history. Like, just he's broken every record that came mm-hmm. before him, and it's unlikely that anybody's going to break his total lifting record, you know. But and so people ask him, well, you know, how can I be strong like you? And he says, well, step one, have good genetics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
You know, it's just not everybody is 6'9" and 300 pounds just standing right. there. You right. know,
yeah.
You're just not going to be as strong as Brian Shaw. That's just how it is, right? Right. But here's Nicodemus. He's like, Rabbi, how do I be like you, right? And he's like, well, you got to start at the top, because that's where I started. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. And that would be impossible, but Jesus gives him the ability to do it. But then Jesus goes on to describe his own ministry. And I think this is going to maybe step a little bit on later stuff. But, you know, he's just saying, look, I'm coming to lay my life down. You know, I'm coming to take the lowest place. I'm coming to serve. Maybe we'll just skip to John 13 where, you know, the Passover is coming. Right. And, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Mm-hmm. Okay? Wow, beautiful statement, right? Mm-hmm. But here's Jesus who John begins. Again, all of these vignettes, the beginning, the intro. Okay? Jesus knows who he is and where he's going. Mm-hmm. He knows where he came from and where he's going. And because of that, the evening meal was in progress, the devil, and he says, and so Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Mm-hmm. Why did he do that? Because he knew he'd come from the Father. He was going back.
Yeah, that's the messianic pattern.
Yes.
Starting at the top, serving, mm-hmm. returning to the top.
Right, right. And so they're saying to him, you know, how can you do this? And he, you know, he's just basically like, look, this is nothing. This is symbolic. I'm going to give my life for the world. You know, I'm mm-hmm. going to serve everybody. right? Mm-hmm. So anyway, messianic pattern.
Messianic pattern.
There you go.
That's a great talk. Thanks. Guys, if you got questions, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. And we will see you next time.